Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us the message this morning from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Our scripture reading this morning is John, chapter 6, verses 59 through 71. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we have a God who is not only far off, but is near behind, near beside. A God who is over all things, transcends all things, created all things, runs all things. But he also lives very close to us in our lives and takes care of us. We thank you that you are, like David said, our shepherd, and we shall not want. We thank you that you are the majestic one. You are a great one. We can't even begin to describe your greatness. And yet, Father, as we come now today to your word, pray that you'd help us to understand it as it talks about who Jesus was. Help us to understand how important it is that we are good disciples and true disciples and not the disciples that he first talks about in this passage. Help us to understand the warning. Help us to gain from it what we need to understand and apply to our lives. Pray that you meet with us now, that you receive all the glory and honor and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about turning back. I always think about a couple things come to mind when I come to this portion of John. And one is when we used to drive into camp at Fort Faith, we drive in and Charlie Hewlett had put signs along the road. And you went the winding road, and it says, "No U-turns on the road of faith." That would have been a good title for this sermon, because there are no U-turns on the road of faith. We're going to talk about that. But I also thought about a song that I learned when I was a teenager, and I know you know it. It's the song that says, "I have decided to follow Jesus," and it's repetitive. "I decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And there are anywhere from 3 to 5 verses of that. We did different things as I was growing up, and as I got older, it seems like people would add verses. But anyway, each verse ends with that statement, "No turning back, no turning back." There's no place to go other than Jesus. No U-turns on the road of faith. Jesus put it this way in Luke, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit to be for the kingdom of God." That's Luke 9:62. I added this one afterward, 1 Peter 3:5, 3 through 5, because it explains to us how this works. And I think it's important you understand he's not talking about if you're a good disciple, you don't turn back because you put in all your effort and energy into being a good disciple and not turning back. It is something that happens when we got saved. We want to follow the Lord, and it is seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter is writing to the many who are scattered abroad in the sovereignty of God. And he describes them, and this is their great hope. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Amen. So here's your great hope. If you know Lord as Savior, you have an inheritance waiting for you for heaven. But how do I know I'm going to have that? Well, see, Peter's not done. He's going to describe the other side of that. Who, that's us, who have that inheritance, who by God's power and being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed the last time. You can tell I didn't put that in Old King James, can't you? Little bit different wording, but it means the same thing. Well, for those who truly know the Lord, there is no turning back. For those, some who profess to know the Lord will turn back. And that's how you tell true disciples from false disciples. They began to follow Jesus, and then they turned back and follow him no more. Find a group like that in John 6. And in fact, that's how it closes, talking about bad disciples, not real disciples, and real disciples. We'll see that. To understand this text, we need to understand it, who the disciples were. And you need to understand there's at least four groups of people in view here. I'm not even sure they're all four there. We just find them as you go through. Now, you'll notice, and I had them put 59 in there, because 59 tells us he said these things when he was in the synagogue. He said, when did we get to the synagogue? I have no idea. We remember we started in chapter 6 with him feeding the 5,000. And then he crosses the Sea of Galilee, walks on the water, the disciples take the boat, they get to the other side, and then the people come the next day who ate the food, and they say, "Where's this Jesus who fed us the free lunch? We want some more of that." And so they then get in boats and they come across and they finally find Jesus at Capernaum. You realize it had to be a long search. Took many hours because they had to look for him before they got in the boats and went. Then they looked for him after they got there and they found him. Now, it doesn't say they found him in the synagogue. So the first group you run into is this group that is like the hungry ones, the opportunistic ones who want a free lunch. They want a king who can provide bread for them free. Second, there's another group called the Jews. They appear in verse 41. I pointed that out when we got there. Never appear before this. We're not told they were Jews. The Jews, historically in the Gospel of John, are people from Judea, usually the Pharisees, usually the authorities. They're the guys that come along and they're the guys that keep giving Jesus fits. They're the ones that interview John the Baptist. They're the ones he has conversations with in John 5. And John 3, of course, is Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jews. These Jews keep becoming people that are trouble. And you read that even more as you go on in the Gospel of John. So I wondered when I came to it, and I don't know any other reference to them in this chapter. The Jews just show up. The Jews suddenly are there in verse 41. So they might be the same opportunistic group that we met before, or they might be the officials. And I kind of suspect if Jesus did move to the synagogue, he might have moved there, because the Jews then respond to what he said. But third, we find another group called disciples. Those are the ones that are going to turn away from him. And finally, we discover the 12 who are the true disciples in verses 67 to 71. Our Lord here outlined the real difference between professing disciples and possessing disciples. People who just say they know the Lord and people who really do know the Lord want to follow him. He did this by showing us those who turn away and those who stay. Now you realize up to this point, the whole focus has been really the opportunistic group. He's talked to them about the bread of life and being committed and all of that. All of a sudden, they're gone. They're not there anymore. And now he's going to talk about disciples, one disciple group that's called the disciples and one group called the 12. We know the 12 are the ones that Jesus called, his disciples who became apostles, other than Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. So we're going to look at it in two parts. The false disciples who turned away, verses 60 to 66. And then the true disciples who stayed, verses 67 to 71. The false disciples who turned away are in 60 to 66. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard that he this said, this is a hard saying, they said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about it, this, he said to them, this is interesting to me, because he kind of says, well, if you can't grab this simple thing, look at the bigger thing, and you're not going to believe this either. He said to them, does this offend you? What then are you going to say, or what then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Is it the Spirit who gives life? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh, flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would believe in him, who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him by my Father. I don't know why they translated granted, because the word is given in the Greek. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So that first group of disciples is now in the focus as he talks about it. This passage that we will come to, there's a passage that we'll come to later in the study of the Gospel of John that I think really sheds some light on this passage, and it's in John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. This is a passage that is of great import, but usually doesn't get much time, because the disciples, the Jews, immediately take over what he said and deny its reality. But he says, as Jesus spoke, these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in me, in my word, if you remain in my word, then you are truly my disciples, or disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And immediately the Jews say, how can you talk about us being free? We've never been in bondage to anybody, which is a flat-out lie. Of course, they were thinking about physical bondage, which they had been and are at that point in bondage. The Roman Empire had been to the Greeks, had been to a lot of people. They have not, to the Babylonians, and if any of them from the northern tribes, they were to the Assyrians. They've been in bondage quite a bit. So we never have been in bondage. They were thinking about physical bondage. He was thinking about spiritual bondage. But in our text, we meet two groups of men and women who both claim to be the Lord's disciples. One group were real disciples, and the other ones only professed they were disciples. Before we get any further, we need to describe what a disciple is. The Greek word for disciple means a student, a pupil, or an apprentice. In the time that Jesus lived, disciples went and found a rabbi. And the way you paid your tuition to this rabbi is you lived with him and you did his dishes and his laundry and served him, did all kinds of things like that, and followed him around and sat down where he stopped and listened to him teach. That's what rabbis did. That's what disciples did. They followed their masters. John the Baptist had a bunch of disciples. Some of Jesus' disciples started out as John the Baptist's disciples. Paul was Gamaliel's disciple. You find other people like that. That was very common in the time of Christ. But in this text, we meet these disciples who think they're disciples of Jesus. And then you run into the 12 whom Jesus chose. And they were people who These people were not like those 12. They were people who thought themselves students of the Lord, who appeared to be interested in his doctrine. Yet it becomes very clear that they were not as committed as they thought they were. Because when this stuff comes up, they can't do it anymore. In John 8, Jesus told the real disciples were those who were marked by their continuation in the Word of God. Jesus did not say in John 8 that disciples were some kind of super Christian. I do point that out, though I think maybe that idea has left us now. But there was a while as I was starting the ministry and while I was going to school where you had people telling you, well, there were Christians, you know, Joe Average Christians who they thought were carnal. And then there were super Christians, disciples. There's no such distinction in the Bible. Amen. You need to know that. There isn't. If you think you can be Joe normal Christian and do nothing and just live your own life and do whatever you want, and in the end, Lord will save you in the end because you prayed some prayer, you better check it out because the Bible does not say that. God says those he saves, he changes. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Because that's important. They're not super Christians. They are simple followers of Jesus Christ. He said to those who made an initial profession of faith what was expected of them there in John 8, and that was that they stayed in the Word. A true believer is one who continues in the Word of God. Now, the source of that continuation, which you're going to really find when you get to the real disciples, is not that they understand everything he said. Aren't you glad that's true?
Amen.
Most of what he says, I understand. Most of what he said, I understand. Some of it, I'm not going to understand until I get to heaven. Neither will you. So it isn't that you understand everything he said, and you buy it because you understand it. You buy it because God, the Son, said it. It's who he is that makes it important. And that's the important thing here. These people, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and so they turned away from him. Therefore, in verse 60, they revealed the first sign that they were not real disciples of Jesus Christ. They could not bear the truth, and the truth was given to them. Many of his disciples said, this word is harsh or hard, depends on your translation. Who can hear it? And that's the word hard, and it just means they didn't understand it. It didn't so much mean they didn't understand it as they didn't like it. And I think you got to be careful. I will warn you. When you read the Bible, be careful that you don't discard what you don't like. There's some things Jesus says that, frankly, I don't like. And I didn't like it in the first place when he said it. Now, I like some of those things a lot better now because I understand them a little better. But you can't decide that what Jesus said is this because you like it. You have to decide it is what he said because he said it. Calvin commented that the hardness was not in their hearts, not in the saying. They didn't want to hear that nonsense about having to have him as a part of them. They didn't want to hear that stuff about, well, you know, you had to eat his body or eat his flesh and drink his blood. By the way, another reason why it's not the Lord's table is the word is never used. The flesh is never used in the Lord's table. Do you know that? He doesn't say, this is my flesh. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Flesh and body, though, in some ways are the same, in some ways they're different. What exactly did they find hard to take? I think probably they weren't able to embrace the statement about what Jesus said to them about they had to have him be a part of them. There had to be an absolute commitment. He had to be part and parcel of who we are. You know, when he saves us, that's exactly what happens. Now, do we come to know that at first? I don't think so. But as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your assurance of salvation, in a practical sense, comes from seeing what God has done in you.
Amen.
Jesus himself said it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good, well, Jesus didn't say it, Paul said it, but he was saying what the Lord said, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when you come to know the Lord as Savior and He begins living in you, things begin to change. Now, I'll grant you, with some people, it doesn't look so much so until later. John Newton was one of those guys. You know, he didn't really become a slave captain until after he was converted, contrary to what you might have heard. He was saved, and he slowly grew to the place of understanding what that meant and turned his back on slavery, became an opponent, a lifelong opponent to slavery. He hated slavery, because he realized how evil it was. That was after he spent years in it. He would tell you, if he were still alive, he would tell you, because he said it all the time when he was alive, it takes a long time for God to accomplish in you what he's going to accomplish. But he keeps working on you, or as I like to say it, he keeps picking on you to make you what you ought to be. That's what he does. And that's exactly what he does. And if you have any relationship with the Lord, you know that, because he's been picking on you. Don Carson said that these disciples were unprepared to relinquish their own sovereignty with sovereign authority, and therefore incapable of taking the first steps of faith. One thing that I think is seen over and over again, people, when you come to the Lord, the first thing you got to realize is He's God. And that means eventually, if you haven't come to it already when you take Him as Savior, you're eventually going to realize that means He runs a place. He has a right to run your life. And that's the process we grow up into. And that's the process we have to do. We live in a world which cannot bear truth. I don't know if you'd noticed that. When we were in Bad Axe, there was a little town we'd drive through all the time. It's not a town. It's a wide place in the road. It's Watrousville. And there was a big controversy when we were in Bad Axe. He said, I think a kid ran across the street in Watrousville. It's right on a state highway. And it's like 55 miles an hour through there. It was. Now it's like 35 or 45. But he got hit and killed. So all of a sudden, there's this big thing in the legislature, and they got really upset. And they said, well, you know, Watrousville is a town. We need to set the limits. It was not a town. That's why the state legislature had to set the limits, you know. It was a wide-paced road. It was a gas station, a church, and a post office. I think that's it. There might have been two or three other buildings, but not much more than that. One guy got up in the middle of the debate. I don't remember what party he's in. It doesn't matter. He said, it's just a wide place in the road, and that's all it was. But, you know, they couldn't take that truth. You could say, hey, well, we need to set the speed limit because somebody got hit there. You didn't have to say, well, it's a town. We have to do this for this town. It wasn't a town. It was a place that had a name, but it wasn't a town. And I always see that as that's the problem. We can't handle truth. We want to make it something else. We want something else to happen. So they couldn't handle the truth. It was just a wide place. There's other things like that. Many, many, many other things I could give illustrations of, which I won't because it can cause all kinds of controversy. But anyhow, people can't bear the truth. They'll say things like, well, what's true for you isn't true for me. Do you know the Bible does not say that?
Amen.
It does not say that. There is no such thing as relativity to truth. Now, it does talk about things like whatsoever is of not faith is sin. People say, well, see, that means some things are sinful to you, some things are not sinful to me. That's not true. It says basically, if in doubt, don't. Because even if the thing you don't do is not bad, if you do it, not knowing it, you can do it, not knowing it's what God wants you to do, then your attitude is sin. That's what he's saying in that passage. Whatsoever is of not of faith is sin. In other words, if you don't believe that God thinks that's what you ought to do, don't do it, because doing it is sin, because you're sinning against God. I get into a lot of trouble here, but anyhow, what's that? True disciples of Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is willing to embrace the truth, not because we like it, but because it is a truth that God has given to us. Verses 61 to 67, Jesus, knowing that they are murmuring, challenges them ever further. I love this. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? That means, does it make you stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. If you're not going to stumble at this, or if you're going to stumble at this, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now, you know, there are a lot of people that he is, that are standing there, the 11 of the 12, and his other people that were assembled together with him, they were out there when he ascended to where he was before. And so he says, well, if you think this is hard, what are you going to do when you see the revelation of who I really am? Because, see, they hadn't really come to that place yet. They couldn't take hold of the first revelation of truth, so they couldn't really comprehend the second. In verse 63, we see the second mark of a false believer, false disciple. They were focused on more on the things of this world than upon the world to come. Jesus introduces a second problem for them, for these so-called disciples, when he talks about what they're going to see. And he makes a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That's why we have to be very careful with the word of God. The flesh here refers to things of this world, and the false disciples had been interested in those things. I think that's probably why they called themselves disciples, because they sure liked following him around, and they sure liked watching all the miracles, and they sure liked hearing some of the concepts. They probably had their a relationship of sorts, in that they were like their brethren in Greece later, when Paul had to preach to them. They were very interested in hearing him out because it sounded interesting to them, but they didn't really understand what was going on. So because of the miracles, they wanted to follow him. They didn't really want to hear what he had to say. The other side of the coin was these things, the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who gives life. The word of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, is what Jesus did on planet Earth. And we see this principle reappear, repeated in the Bible. Perhaps the most vivid text is found in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones in chapter 37. I love this picture. God takes Ezekiel out into the desert, into a valley. Probably, well, I can gather which valley, I can guess at which valley. But outside of, you know, and he takes him to this valley, and it's all these dry bones laying on the ground. And he says, preach to them, prophesy to them. So Ezekiel prophesies to them. And all the bones stand up, and they get muscles on them, and they get skin, but they have no breath. So God says, prophesy again to them. And he raises them from the dead, and he says, I'm doing that to the people of God. He gives the interpretation in verses 13 and 14. And you will know that I am the Lord who, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up upon your up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. I think it's an amazing picture. It's almost a picture of what he's called us to do when we preach the gospel. We go and preach to people who are spiritually dead, and God gives them life through the preaching of his word, through the Spirit. Then we have, now here's the final contrast. You have all those guys we just looked at who didn't truly believe, didn't truly remain, really couldn't take his word. They really couldn't believe the truth. And then you have the disciples. To me, this gives me goosebumps, this section, 67 to 71. The real disciples were those who first openly embraced the truth, verse 67 and 68. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you, the verse right before is, the other disciples turned away, didn't follow him anymore. Then Jesus said to the 12, I would have liked to have been there knowing what tone he used when he said this. Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered and said, This has got to be one of Simon Peter's high moments. Several of them he has in the Bible. You know, he's the guy that had the foot-shaped mouth. My roommate said that. I stole that from him. He said he was the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. Seems like he's always sticking his foot in the mouth. Old mouth, insert foot. That was his prescription in life. But he had, even when he did that, he did some dumb stuff, but he did some incredibly good stuff. And I wish, you know, you can't hug him because he's dead and buried now and he's going to resurrect someday. When you get to heaven, you got to give him a hug for this. But, you know, Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to go away too? And Peter said, no way, not going to do that. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that this is the key. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he is that, that's why the word is true. Even though, did they understand it all? Don't think so. Think if you went to Peter and said, now, here's a quiz. What was I talking about? I don't think he could have explained it. I really don't. Maybe he had insight from the Lord about it. But I don't know that he could. But he was going to believe it because Jesus said it. Do you know you have to do that with parts of the Bible? Sometimes you read the Bible and it talks about the Trinity. You ever try to understand the Trinity? Three in one? I always hate this. You know, you go to ordinations and you're sitting on the council and usually the moderator will say something. You can't answer a question that you don't know the answer to. You know what that means? You can't ask him anything about the Trinity because I don't know the answer to that. I ask it anyway. There's other things I don't understand, but I know they're true. And I believe them. I can't understand why God loves me. I really can't. I can't understand why he saved me. There's people that are very great people, like Isaac Watts, who wrote entire hymns about that. And the hymn basically says, why me? Why'd you choose me? We don't know. It's all in God. It's a mystery hidden in God. It's not because you had anything good in you, believe me. It's because he chose you. He loved you because he loved you. Deuteronomy 7. Did they fully understand this? No, but they believed it because God said it. Jesus said it. That was all that mattered. Because if Jesus was God, the Son, then all he said was truth and must be accepted and practiced. Second, they believed, they remained with him until the end. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other place to go. There's no other God beside him. There's no other truth beside his truth. You need to know him because he is the one to know his life eternal. The true believers persevere unto the end because God preserves them. We have terms for some of our doctrines, and one that I've learned over the years not to like all that much is the term eternal security. I like better the idea of perseverance and preservation of the saints. Saints are preserved to the end. They persevere to the end. How come? Because God preserves them. See, that's why we're eternally secure, because God saves us forever. What will separate us, Paul asked, from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing present, not future, not to come, nothing created, or any other thing, he says. There's nothing else on the list. There's nothing left can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus preserves us to the end. Don't get any idea that you do it. We sing that song, he holds me fast, and he does. If he didn't, we'd have no hope at all. Third, the Lord Jesus chose them. He makes this statement, and I love this statement too, in verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Verse 71 says that. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, and he was going to betray him. Jesus himself chose them, even the one who was going to betray him. That's an interesting choice, but he chose him, even though he would never believe, he would never be saved. And he would be the one who betrays the Lord. Now, why did he do that? Because it was God's plan. What then do we learn from this? Well, first, if you've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to come to know him. Verse 37 in John 6 is still true. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's impossible. By no means is the ume statement. It's impossible for me to cast out. Believe me, I've come to that verse a lot. If you ever doubt, it's a great verse to go to. Say, Lord, I've come to you by faith, and you said, if I come to you by faith, you will not be able to ever cast me out. Not only will you not, you cannot cast me out. You said that. Second, it should make us all the more diligent to apply 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. What qualities are those? Well, if you start in 2 Peter chapter 1, you find this ascending staircase. It starts with your faith, and you add virtue, and you add knowledge, and you add love, and then you add brotherly love, then you add agape love, love on top of that. And all those things. And he said, now if you do these things, now if you put yourself, you want to grow, it's your growth that gives you assurance that your calling and your election is sure. And one of the things always gets me is you get guys like us who believe in eternal security. We do. And they'll come to that and say, well, you can't really talk about making your eternal security sure, can he? In a practical sense, yes. How do I know I know him? Because he's changed me. I remember getting in trouble in ordination council when I asked the question, well, how do you know you're saved right now? The guy said, well, when I was 5 years old, or whatever, my mother's knee, I asked Jesus to save me. I said, well, that's how you got saved, but how do you know you're still saved? I said, what are you saying? I said, well, it seems to me 1 John's all about that, isn't it? Hereby you know that you know. In 1 Peter, you know, or 2 Peter chapter 1, make your calling and election. How do you know? Well, I know because I believe. And I know because he won't let go of me. We had a thing in my last church where we had a bunch of deacons. We had a bunch of our deacons that were coming up against their sabbatical year. So we had six deacons. And I think four of them had to take a break. And so we were trying to replace four deacons. And we were talking about that. So we talked to some of the old deacons from before that had quit serving, and a couple of them decided they would come on. And then I talked to some of the young men. We had several guys that were good men. I mean, they were young. They were in their 30s and 40s, my son-in-law being one of those. But they were really good spiritual men. They were not. They were people that you'd look to, point to as an example. Do what he does. Be what he is. And I don't remember if he was I think he was my son-in-law then. Might have been before. But anyhow, he said to me, well, he has doubts. You have to know my son-in-law. He's always had doubts about stuff. And I said to him, you know, nobody who's honest will tell you they have doubts. They have doubts. You can't say you don't have doubts. There are days that you wonder. But he said, well, how do you get through that? You know, you're the preacher. How do you get through that? I said, the Lord won't let me stay in my doubts. How do I know that I know him? Because he won't let me go. That's how I know. It was funny because it was like a month later, 3 or 4 weeks later, Greg came to me. That's my son-in-law. He said, you know, I know what you're talking about. I'm ready to be a deacon. And believe me, he's been a deacon for many years and been one of the best ones they had. Very, very good man. Very, very sound man. But that's what we're talking about here. It isn't somehow you work this up. It's you want to do this because you want to have the growth of, you want people to see Christ in you. That's what it's all about. So the point is, there's two disciples here, two groups. He distinguishes them by calling the first group disciples and the second group the 12. But other places, the 12 are called the disciples. Other places, the 12 in Acts are called the apostles, but they were men who followed Jesus. They were men who were followed him and were disciples indeed. So the question is, which kind of disciple are you? Are you a good disciple or a bad disciple? Or are you a real disciple or no disciple at all? That's really the question I think John 6 ends on. Because these guys heard all this wonderful stuff that he talked about, how he saves people, how Jesus came to save those who were lost, how God works in seeking us out, how God worked in saving us. Are we following him? That's really the question. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to close with 376. I've decided to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessings of who you are. Thank you that you have cared for us, that you have saved us, and that you're working in us. I pray for any who might be here and not know your Savior, that today be the day of salvation for them. And I pray as we sing this song, it might be our testimony about our relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.